Okay, let's pray. Father, once again, how good it is to be with your people in your house, Lord, on your day. Thank you for the Lord's Day. Thank you for the one day in seven, Lord, that we can celebrate the resurrection of our King, who is victorious over sin and death, who has conquered all things, and in him we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Father, thank you so much. Let us always be mindful and thankful, Lord God, not letting life careen over into our thoughts where it pushes out the things of you and the eternal things that you have done for us, O God. Let us always be mindful of that. And we thank you to be able to approach the book of Amos again this Sunday morning. Thank you for all that you are teaching us, Lord, in this book. We just ask, Lord, that these things would be constantly be brought back to our minds by the Holy Spirit who is within us, that he might be teaching us regularly and making new observations to us and giving us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you in this book. And we thank you, Lord. Let it move over what we're studying. Let it move over into our prayers, Lord, not only for ourselves and our church, but for this country. We thank you so much, Father, for all that you're doing for us and for how you are prospering Messiah Reformed Church. In Jesus' name, amen. So, eighth chapter, last week when we fired up the eighth chapter, we talked about, of course, how to recognize when a nation is ripe for judgment. This is on the heels of that, although as you can see by the title of the teaching, I'm calling this the meaning of the metaphor, because as we read through the text we're going to study today, you're going to see some very, very familiar metaphors that have lots of Old Testament characteristics that transfer over into the New Testament. And I know some of this will be a little old hat for some of you because you're aware of this metaphor and how it ties in, say, prophetically in the New Testament, in the teaching of Jesus, the teaching of the apostles, the types of verbiage that they use, the darkness of the sun and what that means, and earthquakes and rivers rising and falling and so on and so forth. So we touch on some of that today. We see how Amos uses that in this passage. Verse 7 is where we're starting. We'll take it down to verse 10. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, indeed, I will never forget any of their deeds. Because of this, will not the land quake, and everyone who dwells in it mourn. Indeed, all of it will rise up like the Nile, and it will be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Then I will turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins, and baldness on every head, and I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son, and the end of it will be like a bitter day. So the first thing we begin to see is that obviously this is right on the tail end of his rebuke of them, knowing that this judgment of the Assyrians is in fact coming. And this statement here is right on the rebuke of the fact that look at what some of you are doing starting in verse 4, how they trample on the needy and do away with the humble of the land. Verse 5 talks about how that those who are in charge and those who are running the economics of the northern kingdom are just put off by the biblical ordered festivals that are supposed to be being kept. The new moon, the Sabbath day. Let's get those days over with so we can start making money again. But not fair money, not even trade or something like that. Obviously talking about making the bushel smaller, the shekel bigger, meaning you get less and pay more. Well, that's familiar. Less and pay more, and then cheat with dishonest scales, because remember I told you last week they weighed out their money. It wasn't denominations, dollar type bills or numbers of amounts on pieces of metal or something like that, but it was weighed out. And he's moving out of all of that. And so in light of that, verse 7, we begin with the meaning of memorialized sin, where the Lord says, he has sworn by the pride of Jacob, indeed I will never forget any of their deeds. Now when the Lord swears, HaYahoah, his eternal name, the name of God, his covenant name, HaYahoah, when he swears to a thing, do you suppose that what he's swearing to is in fact the truth? Does God really need to swear? Does he really need to, like, make a vow or make sure that we will really take him at his word. But he does this knowing that in himself and these people at least should be knowing that God is true. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. If he said a thing, he'll do it. It'll come to pass, like Numbers 23:19 talks about. But he goes ahead and underscores this with that so that they will know that these things are in fact going to happen. And of course, they did happen. But he does it, when he swears, he does it by, it says in verse 7, the pride of Jacob. In other words, just as Jacob has been proud, and of course Jacob is another name for the northern kingdom, as Jacob has been proud and done these things like he's just been talking about in verse 5 and verse 6 earlier in regards to that, they think they're getting away with something. And God's letting them know, you're not getting away with it. Should remind us of like Psalm 50, where Psalm 50 talks about the fact that you thought that God is speaking to his sinful people, Israel. He says, you thought that because I didn't immediately judge you and move on you in regards to these sins, that basically I'm like one of you, like I'm overlooking it, like it's all okay. And that, of course, is not the case. God very graciously holds back judgment that is, in fact, coming, but he's holding it, because he's not quick to just drop the hammer. Even though, I mean, look at our own nation right now, especially with the passage of this economic disaster and this unconstitutional, you know, health mandate forcing us to buy health insurance, and the way they go about it, you know, eventually we'll frame a tax and so on and so forth. But it's tyranny. It's a part of what we escalate towards. Well, it's the same thing that was going on back there. Sworn by the pride of Jacob, indeed, he says, I will never forget any of their deeds. Now you really need to look at that statement in light of the other scriptures in the Old and New Testament that talks about the nature of forgiveness. When God forgives us of our sins, what does he do? He doesn't remember them anymore, is that right? We see this in a number of places. You know, you think in terms of or make a note of we saw it in Hosea here recently, Hosea 7 and verse 2. Hosea 7 and verse 2, this is a very similar type of statement. He says, they, the northern kingdom again, Samaria, do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. And what should be impacting them in regards to his remembrance is that if God is remembering it, then it hasn't been done away with. It hasn't been put aside or anything like that. So it demands that God moves on this justly and a judgment is coming. In Amos 8:13, something similar happens. We saw this already. He says, as for my sacrificial gifts, they sacrifice the flesh and eat it, but the Lord has taken no delight in them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish them for their sins. So this remembrance of God, if it's uppermost on his mind, means that this iniquity is unforgiven. It's still alive. Good morning. It's still alive, and it very much has to be dealt with. It should be the emergency red light that you see on the top of the ambulance or something. That's what should be on our heads, you know, when we realize that this is the sin, whatever it might be, whether national or individual, is unforgiven. Of course, you'll remember Hebrews 10 in regards to this. This is the opposite side of this now. Hebrews 10 and verse 17, this is quoting Jeremiah 31, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more, because when you're in covenant with him, which is that context here, through faith in Christ Jesus, our Messiah and King, then he's not going to remember those sins anymore. Isaiah 38:17, I will take all of your sins and iniquities and I will cast them behind my back. So God is not facing them. Again, it's anthropomorphic language letting us know that God does not take into our account our past faults, our past sins, and so on, as once they're confessed and forgiven. We think in terms of Psalm 103 and verse 12. Psalm 103 and verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our iniquities from us, and many other passages that talk about this openness of forgiveness. It's the idea that God's not looking at it. It's not in front of him. It's not getting his attention because something has happened. This incredible act of this absolute perfect holy God is forgiving us of our sins. And forgiveness means no recall. He does not remind us of them. He doesn't say, now, do you remember back when you did this and I forgave you for that? Men do that to lift up themselves. God doesn't do that. When he says, I don't remember it, it means he's not, he really doesn't. No, honestly. This is just something we have to embrace relative to God's omniscience, his all-knowingness. Well, if he's all-knowing and he's omniscient, surely he remembers. No. No, this omniscient, all-powerful God who's in complete control of himself, unlike us, you know, and this is why it's hard for us to embrace this idea that it's a... So, Pastor, are you saying God does not know that we have done this? If you're in Christ, this is the power of the blood of Christ. If you're in Christ, then when the Bible says he has washed you from your sins, he really has. There's nothing left over. There's no little specks or anything like that, see? But when we get back into Amos and we look at what is happening here in Amos, the 8th chapter, and verse 7, when he says to Jacob, Israel, indeed I will never forget any of their sins. He's drawing a line in the sand saying there's not going to ever be any forgiveness for these people. So it's one thing for them to have a temporal earthly judgment where they're wiped out, where they're maybe put to death, but that's just the earthly frame and form of it. When he says, I'll never forgive their sins, that means open sin, unforgiven, uncleansed, goes with them on their backs into eternity. Into eternity. Therefore, there is no hope for them whatsoever. So it's very eye-opening here. You know, it's very sobering for all of us to see this. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob. He swears this is going to be. Indeed, I will never forget any of their deeds. And so the meaning of memorialized sin, as it says in the first point on your outline, is what's brought out first, which leads us then to verse 8 and the second point. And this is the metaphor of land quaking. Verse 8, because of this, will not the land quake and everyone who dwells in it mourn? Amos 8:8. Will not the land quake? What's this idea of the land quaking? Of course, the land, immediately you think, Ha-eretz, the land, this is the promised land, the land of Israel. This is what is what Hebrews, the fourth chapter, is pointing to in regards to the type of rest that God would bring through Christ. That's the essence of the promised land. It's the promise of rest, meaning cessation of hostility because of our sins between us and God. God is no longer hostile because we now have come into his rest through his Son. And that's the meaning of the type of the land in the Old Testament. But now, instead of rest, now there's a shaking. There's a quaking. Has anybody not been through an earthquake? Have you ever not been through an earthquake? No? A couple of you? The rest of you have? Yeah. Don't you agree with me that it's one of the most helpless feelings? It's just, there's nowhere to run. I mean, get in the doorway, yeah, okay, until it shakes you out of the doorway. You know what I mean? It's a very helpless feeling. Remember going through an earthquake one time back in Los Angeles? Well, all of my earthquake experiences are back in L.A. Driving on the freeway, and the car. We're in one lane, and the car, it just starts to shake. I think it was a Monday morning. I forget the date, but it was a Monday morning. Everybody was on their way to work. And all of a sudden move from one lane into the other lane and not know how I got there. Just move. It's just, that's what it did. Shifting, you know, the highway, the freeway, like it did. And of course, the disasters that come. I mean, it's very helpless. So verse 8, because of this will not the land quake. There's nothing you're going to be able to do about this. Helplessness. You can't stop this. There's nowhere for you to run. There's no false sacrifice to make. There's no crying out to some syncretistic hybrid Yehovah Baal type God, which is what they worshipped. You know, this is not going to do you any good. It's just helplessness, you know. And of course, this is a metaphor that's used lots throughout the Old and the New Testament. Why don't you just make a quick note of Psalm 18 and verse 7. Psalm 18 and verse 7. I'll just read it to you real quick in regards to the land quaking. And when God shows up in the context right here, it's interesting. It says in verse 6, in my distress I called upon Yehovah and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple. My cry For help came before him, came into his ears. Then the earth shook and quaked because God just showed up. Now here in this context, he shows up for deliverance for David. But for the northern kingdom, he's showing up for judgment. He says, the earth shook and quaked. The foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Somebody was coming after one of his kids. He's angry about that. In this case, he's coming after the northern kingdom because of a different kind of anger. And it goes on with more of the metaphor. Also make a note of Psalm 60 and verse 2. That'll also give you a little bit extra right there. Psalm 60 and verse 2. So this metaphor of the land quaking, leaving them feeling helpless. The metaphor of land quaking then thirdly leads us into the metaphor of a river rising. And everyone who dwells in it, and everyone who dwells in it mourns. Indeed, all of it will rise up like the Nile, and it will be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt. Now, notice the phrase Nile, the phrase tossed about, subsiding like the Nile of Egypt, rising up, going down. This idea of the metaphor of a river or of a sea or being tossed about. Now, what is being reached for here by the prophet, which he's trying to get across to these dead in sin people of the northern kingdom, when he talks about the river rising? They had, their generations prior, of course, had experience in regards to this. They should remember, or at least have heard the stories, or should be at least familiar at this point in regards to the geography of Egypt and the trade that would go on between them, that there's a certain seasonal time of the year where, as the Nile runs through the area of Ethiopia, it can rise like 25 additional feet. 25 additional feet. And of course, when it does that, it floods all the over the banks and everybody all around, and they would try to take advantage of that, but sometimes, you know, to make the farmers, you know, happy and get a better crop, but sometimes it would just get out of hand, and it would wreak destruction instead of doing them any good whatsoever. Indeed, it will rise up like the Nile, and it will be tossed about. Should be, that kind of verbiage should be reminding them of the Noahic flood. Of course, they wouldn't have any experience with that, but they had the information read to them out of Genesis. They were familiar in regards to that because of the wickedness of men that was upon the earth. God was demanded to bring a judgment. And so this tossing about, you imagine being in that ark, you know, as the seas were just heaving under you and all around you and the waves covering you, and this ark, you know, the dimensions of the ark was built not for speed, not for better steering or cutting through the water. It wasn't like a shape like you would see a steamer, obviously, or something like that. It was built for buoyancy. It was built in such a way so that it would not, you know, capsize, so people could survive. That's the only reason for the shape that it was in. You know, these shapes that you see in pictures and stuff where it's like the half moon shape and the sides are rounded. You know, and there's this little house sort of in the middle of the deck, kind of a thing. Yeah, no, giant rectangle, like a giant shoebox, at best, kind of a thing, with rows of open spaces for ventilation way up on top. But they were built in such a way where the water couldn't really get in. This is quite brilliant of our God, and only one area to open up for getting out. Because God shut them in, you know, on the side. That doorway, that plank, that gangway was pushed up and shut up and sealed in by God. And the only way out was through another area entirely. But in any case, there's this tossing about because of the statement of sin that you're physically feeling as you're in the midst of all of this going on. I'll tell you what, they say there's no atheist in a foxhole. And I think the same thing is true for earthquakes and going through something like that. Now, I've never been on a boat that's been in rough seas. I mean, as far as a huge boat, serious rough seas. I mean, I traveled with my aunt from San Pedro, which is south of Long Beach in Southern California. We traveled on a little boat over to Catalina Island. I remember when I was a little kid, and I remember getting horribly sick on that boat. Frank, you must have been through some nasty storms.
Typhoon?
Ah. Scary stuff. It's got to be.
Yes.
Helpless, right? There's no button to push to make the sea stop doing what it's doing. You know, it's just going to do what it's due. This is what he's trying to get across to them. Isn't this amazing, you know, how God informs us of what it's going to be like through using this metaphor of earthquake, Nile rising, tossed about, to show your absolute helplessness. Is this what you really want? Is the import of what is being asked through these statements. This is what is coming. But the fact of their deadness in this sin shows up that this type of description had no effect on them. It didn't affect any change. They didn't really believe it. Just like the people in Noah's day did not really believe that it was going to flood and rain for the days that for better than 100 years Noah's building this boat and preaching, getting the ark because the thing is coming, you know. And just like I said, Psalm 50 a little bit earlier, or rather, Ecclesiastes 8, I think it's verse 10, when punishment is not given immediately for a crime, then the heart of man is set, fully set to do evil. That just demonstrates the heart of man in his fallen Adamic state. So they continue in this. They don't repent. They don't turn. Verse 9, and it will come about in that day. And this moves us into the metaphor of the sun here. Verse 9, it will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, and this is Adonai Elohim, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Now you can see the parallelism there, can't you? That second half right there near the bottom of verse 9, make the earth go dark in broad daylight, that's commenting back on that I will make the sun go down at noon, with the result being the earth is dark in broad daylight. Of course, the earth here, that's Ha'eretz again, and once again, it's the land. The land is going dark. The land of promise has no more light in it. The light of God is not there. You are living in this darkness. It's not the promise that I made to you. It's what you've turned it into. So there is no rest. There is no light. There is only darkness. This harkens back, of course, to the Exodus scenario, with one of the 10 plagues, of course, was abject darkness upon the people of Egypt. This darkness that went on for days, and it says that they couldn't even see their hand in front of their face. I can't relate to that. I mean, I've been in some dark places, you know, but thick darkness, it says in Exodus, that you can feel. Now, there may be some of you and somebody who's listening to this recording right now that has experienced, you know, a darkness like that. Again, the fear, you know. So go ahead, Frank.
You can go down in Missouri, they got caves.
Mm.
And when you go down on the tour, they take you all the way down in caverns.
Yeah.
And they'll show you how they were discovered, where they had like a candle in a little tin can with a reflector. And
yeah.
They have light. Then they turn all the lights off in this cave.
Yeah.
And you cannot see your hand in front of your
face.
Wow. It is just unbelievable.
Wow. And of course, the only recourse that stops you from freaking out, seriously, is knowing that they're going to flip the lights back on, I would think.
Yes.
Yeah. Because otherwise, can you imagine? I mean, it's like, I can't. No. The sun is up there somewhere. You're in Egypt, right? And you step across the line into Goshen, and there's light, and there's dark, and there's light, and there's dark. But you're in, and for days it's going on like that. Can you imagine the depression, the fear, the oppression, all the psychological aspects? You know, all because, and all this is going on, because your Pharaoh, your king, will not let Moses and the people go. You know, all of this is on him, kind of a thing. Incredible fear. And so he says, I'll make the sun go down at noon and the earth dark in broad daylight. Now keep in mind here, before we go on to that last point, when it talks about the sun being blotted out, the earth going dark, one of the first things you're probably going to think about is Matthew 27. Matthew 27 and verse 45, where when Christ is on the cross for 3 hours from noon, about noon to 3 in the afternoon, the land goes dark. Now, it doesn't say that it's this abject darkness like it happened in Egypt, but there is this darkness that goes over the land until he dies, see? And I've told you before, thinking in terms of Numbers 6, verses 24 through 26, you know, that Aaronic blessing that we give you, we hand back to you in the name of Christ at the end of church on Sunday mornings. At least I used to do it. Keith He's handling all that right now. But, you know, the Lord bless you and keep you. Make his face to what?
Shine.
Yeah, shine upon you. Lift up his countenance upon you. This countenance is his face as he's looking upon you. And I've showed you other places in the Old Testament in particular where God turns away his face from someone because of their sin. So grace is turned away. That means judgment has to happen. Or he is letting his face shine upon them, his eyes turn on them, and that's a good thing when they're in right relationship with God. But remember we read just last week in Exodus when the Egyptians were trying to cut across the Red Sea after the Israelites got through, and it says God looked at them as they were cutting across right there. That's bad. That's a bad thing. And the wheel, he took the wheels off the chariots to make sure that they stayed right there we're supposed to be, so they die. See? So here we've got this same sort of analogy going on right here, making the sun go down at noon, the earth dark in broad daylight, turning God's face away from them. And then finally we get this metaphor of mourning in verse 10. Man, I'm going entirely too fast. I better slow this down so I take at least another hour. Then I will turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. Now, you might be thinking, well, that's not too bad. No. Remember, the festivals or the feast days of the Northern Kingdom, these were syncretistic festivals. These were combining the worship of Yahuwah with the Baal worship. That was rife throughout Canaan and was very much a part of the Northern Kingdom, of course. I'm going to take these festivals and I'm going to turn them into something else. You think they're one thing. You can plan your parties, you know, and sort of ignore me. You know, you can go ahead and, you know, you go around town right now and you see all the fireworks stands are up. And, of course, that dates this. If somebody is listening to this, it's now July 1st. Today's verse, right? July 1st of 2012, and they're all over the place. You know, and I just said to Carrie, what is there to celebrate? You have to be just numb. You have to be just numb and not aware of the history of July 4th. And in light of what's going on right now and what slaves we have become, we're in a tyrannical, oppressive ruler. We have a king over us that the Supreme Court has just adjudicated with their heads up you know where in order to go against the Constitution. And yes, it is unconstitutional what he's just done. And yes, it is in every stretch of the imagination that way. Now, I know that's my opinion on the matter, and you don't have to buy it. That's okay. I'm standing up here, so I've got the microphone, and I can say this stuff. But, I mean, How do you really? I mean, you just have to ignore everything, and it must just be a day that we blow stuff up.
Like fireworks.
Yeah, we like to blow stuff up. Go ahead, Frank.
Oh, earlier when you were talking about their feast days into a day of mourning, and that's why they got the wailing wall over there.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's true. That's true.
So don't you wish that they would do this now in Washington? D.C. I wish God would come back and just annihilate those people up there. God forgive me. But
no, I understand. I'm with you on that. We're all frustrated. We are. You know, you read through the text. That's why it's important that we keep looking at context and I give you the background of this stuff. Otherwise, you know what we would be doing? We'd be praying, get them, God! You know, when God is saying, wait a minute, there's a time of mercy here, and don't, you know, it's like God has to say to me, don't think you're like me where you've got perfect sight and you can, you know, judge some, because that's how I am, you know. And you can make an adjudication. You don't know the hearts of all these people. You don't know who my elect are and who they are not. And it's almost like God would say, I appreciate you desiring to uphold my holiness, you know, and this kind of a thing. But you need to pray for them to repent, you know. Unless God, like he did with Jeremiah, three times in Jeremiah, Jeremiah tried to pray for the southern kingdom, and God had to tell him every time he started, don't. You will not pray for these people. Of course, that's special revelation in a case like that. But what it does do for us is it shows us that we're not to go against God's program. We're not to be in opposition to him. And I have definitely, you know, sensed in trying to delineate the difference between what the Holy Spirit is indicating to me and what my thoughts are, what my head is saying, the difference between when God doesn't want me to pray or when I'm thinking, I'm just mad and I'm not praying. You know, that kind of a thing. I'm mad at the Supreme Court. I'm mad at the president. You know, I'm taking my hand off of him, you know, and leave him open, you know. But Samuel, the prophet Samuel, said to the people of Israel, be it far from me that I cease and I sin by ceasing to pray for you. So unless God makes it definite, you know, unless we can see for us, see in Scripture that an action has crossed the line and we don't pray for that. For instance, in 1 John the 5th chapter, talks about the fact, verse 16, that there is a sin that is resulting in death. Well, that would have to be a sin that is specified in the Scripture that gets a death penalty. So murder, adultery, homosexuality, witchcraft, these are death penalty sins. So John says, 1 John 5:16, there is a sin that leads to death. Don't pray for it. I say that you will not pray for that. There are sins that do not lead to death. You pray for that. But it's a very tricky passage right there. And I'm trying not to blanket that passage too much. But we have to take things like that into consideration.
But him passing that law saying that it's okay for a man to marry a woman, isn't that right? It says right here in you know, several places, that's an abomination to God.
Yeah.
You know, that should be condemnation on him totally. And, you know, it's like, so how
right, he supports it. He supports the statutes that go into state laws relative to making that okay, you know. And, of course, just recently, I told you guys last week about that. Maybe you've seen it so far. It's on YouTube, you know, this gay-lesbian party that Obama had at the White House where he just opened up the White House. And you really should look it up on YouTube. It's really, it's a real eye-opener. How flagrant, you know, it all is. And I look at that and I say, how are we any different than Sodom and Gomorrah? I don't know. How are we anymore?
Even right down here in Exarban Village, they had a special day for, you know, gays and lesbians.
Did they?
Lesbians and stuff. So, you know, dedicated, you know, going to the movies and stuff like that.
Yeah.
So even right here in Omaha, they, you know,
yeah,
they do the same,
yeah,
same thing. So.
Right. And that's acceptable. It may sicken some people's stomachs, but that's acceptable. But it's not acceptable for us to stand up in a public place and pronounce that this is sin. You know, just shut up. See, every religion is acceptable in the United States except biblical Christianity. You realize that, right? Biblical Christianity is not acceptable. You can have a form of Christianity as long as it denies the power thereof. But you can't have real biblical Christianity because that's a series of absolutes that demands that men recognize sin is sin, what God calls sin. It's because of the things that you guys are pointing out. When a nation historically heads down this path, and there's plenty of material out there. Good research has been done. Lots of books on the history of civilizations that demonstrate that when a nation goes down, takes a moral plunge, and not just homosexuality, but all types of porneos, all types of fornication that goes on, it will always include some form of bestiality. But when a nation goes down, and by the way, homosexuality is considered bestiality in the Bible, according to Romans, the first chapter. The Greek words that Paul uses right there are the words that are also used for male and female animals. When a nation goes down that way, that's the end of that nation. Either the nation implodes upon itself, or more than likely, a stronger nation, because they're weakened now morally, which also leads to the weakening of its defenses. And our defenses are incredibly weak right now. It's just a matter of time before another nation takes over. Now, it could take over, you know, through atomic warfare. In our case, in our time, it could be guns and bombs and blasts, you know, or it could be a matter of attrition. take over by attrition, which certainly that is happening right now, but that doesn't disqualify us from understanding that it could still be a warfare takeover. We're so incredibly weak. What is amazing to me is even if our people, don't recognize this biblically as sin, and that's the fault of the church, I'm absolutely convinced of that, why is it that they are so willing to go against the basics of the Constitution? Because if we're not ruled by the Constitution, then we're not a land of law. We're not ruled by law. Again, the educational system, dumbed down. When you dumb down the educational system, and if I was to ask, you know, the average junior high or high schooler today, what is the First Amendment? What is the Second Amendment? If I was to ask, where is it found, you know, in the Bill of Rights and the associative passages where Congress will make no law concerning religion or the free exercise thereof, things like that. If I was just, I remember back in the 70s, and I wasn't too good at high school. You know, I didn't do high school well at all. But I can't recall from back then. You know, I've had to get this on my own. You know, when you start opening your eyes one day, well, this is the country we're living in, I better find out. And I start reading the Federalist Papers, and I start reading the background of this stuff, and here's a copy of the Constitution, and oh my gosh, and you know, how our government is set up, and what the three branches are, and this sort of a thing. And it makes me go, okay, this is not perfect, but this is darn better than anything else on this planet, you know. And I take it very seriously, you know, when we talk about World War II veterans, you know, and things like that. Carrie and I were just talking about this the other day. I guess I can do this. Carrie and I were talking about this the other day, you know, that America, from a moral standpoint, you know, we stopped having a position of morality relative to going to war at the end of the Second World War, I think. Because I think with Korea, things were already beginning to go downhill. And by the time you get to Vietnam, does anybody share a positive, you know, opinion about Vietnam? You know, I mean, even if you don't know the background of that and how we got involved with that, and so here we are in a place right now with the wars that are going on in the Middle East. We're wandering around Afghanistan. Obviously, I can get off on this. So here's the thing. We're not prepared because we're not a moral people. We're not a moral people.
You think this heat wave is getting people ready to go to hell?
Obviously, we smile at that, and I do too, but I can't say there's not some grain or two of truth in regard. See, here's the thing. Physical things happen. Look, there were 14 fires in Colorado this past week? Come on. Come on.
They don't have the air power because they put a halt to so many of the planes, so they don't have...
What was the reason for that? Fuel?
Budgets.
The water, the solution. Yeah, right.
He cut that. Another shooting at Fort Bliss.
Right, I just heard about that. We got that going on.
4 million people without power.
I've heard about that.
Maryland,
mm-hmm.
Washington, D.C.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, you read Scripture and you can see that this is what I've been talking about. If we look at it from a biblical point of view, yeah. God's dealing with people's lives, disasters, natural disasters, man-driven disasters, murder on the rise, you know, and this kind of a thing. Sure. We're kind of tucked away. We feel kind of tucked away and safe here in the Midwest, you know. But it's just a matter of time. The red flag indicator that it's coming to us, if not already, is things like what Lynn just got through sharing in regards to Gay and Lesbian Day, you know, and we're called to hate what God hates.
Well, the communist meetings at the pizza shop when you were...
Oh, that's right. I forgot about that. Right, exactly.
It's here.
So what is our response supposed to be to something like this? When we look at, I'll turn your verse 10 festivals, your parties into mourning and your songs into lamentation. That's a dirge. And I'll bring sackcloth on everyone's loin. That's the idea of that coarse material that they would wear close to their skin underneath their other clothes. When a righteous man or woman wore it, it was because they wanted to be reminded. They felt that rubbing against them, you know, that our country is in sin and we're in trouble. And it was a physical reminder of that for them to pray and be in an attitude of repentance. For these people right here, it's the idea of no hope. It's not that they're sorry for their sin. Frankly, there's probably nothing else to wear. It's the idea of things are not soft anymore. Things are not nice. The appeal to my flesh and all that business. And then he says, baldness on every head. I will make it a time of mourning for an only son. Now, when he talks about this, it's probably in reference to... No. It's probably in reference to... I don't know. You want me to do marriage counseling? I don't know. What do you want me to do? Well, you do plenty of picking on her. I got to side with KJ on this. It's probably in reference to things like Leviticus 21:5, Deuteronomy 14:1, Leviticus 21:5, Deuteronomy 14:1, where the shaving of one's head or the cutting of the sides of the head, the top or the sides, it was a paganistic way of declaring one's worship. It was part of idolatry. And so when he talks about it here, because this was an idolatrous nation, syncretism, then when he says there'll be baldness on every head, it's because they are practicing those things which the law forbids, the cutting, you know, and all that business right there. It's not about natural baldness or anything like that. But I will make it a time of mourning for an only son, and the end of it will be like a bitter day. I mean, when a parent loses their only child, you know, that kind of a day, that's what it's going to be like. You know, for you people. And for those who have experienced that, then they can sort of relate to that. For others who haven't, then they can't get. But they will, is the idea right here. So there's just nothing good happening. The meaning of these metaphors, this remembered sin, there's no forgiveness. Kind of. So God's remembering it instead of saying, I don't remember your sin. The idea of the land quaking, the river rising, you got natural disaster, but you've also got the metaphor of this disaster and the feeling of it. You know, land quaking and being out on the sea and it's just tossing you, this whole kind of thing we were just studying, and you feel absolutely helpless. There's nowhere to run. There's nothing you can do. There's no button to push. There's nobody to call. You're just riding it out with that fear churning inside of you. I mean, just complete. This is what he's trying to get across to them right now. And this is what I think he's trying to get across to any people that repeat these types of sins. Turning away from God like they did. Compromising. In this case, biblical Christianity with other things. There's no better illustration of that on the earth than the Roman Catholic system. There just is no better illustration. It is syncretistic. And so this is where this leaves us right here. I think, yeah, Kathy.
Well, everybody's saying, God bless America. No, it should be America bless God.
Ah, that's a good observation.
Because, you know, there's no reason for him to bless this
right.
country.
Right.
We are just an abomination to
So him. America bless God yeah. with your faith, with your obedience, stop your sin. And then it brings up the question, which God are they talking about when they say God
There's
bless
only
them?
One God.
I know, you and me got it, but you know what I'm saying in regards to pick your own God, this kind of a thing. Well, Father, throughout all of this, as we've had time to look at the Word, study it, and then discuss things based on the Word, Father, we just ask that you would make us continuously a praying people. Let us be sensitive, Lord God. If and when you are indicating, don't pray for this or for that, let that alone. But Lord, in the main, I know your word speaks to us about being in prayer and interceding for the people, for the land, for the nation, so that healing will come. Lord, rather than complaining about our leaders, which we're all prone to do, let us remember to put in the amount of effort to praying for our leaders as that we do for condemning them and criticizing them. Help me to do that, Lord. And we do end our time this morning, Lord, asking you for your mercies on this country. The only thing that's going to change the hearts of men and women is the gospel properly preached and believers praying, oh God, and taking every opportunity to share the gospel. Whenever you open up a door and place somebody in front of us, Lord, let us open our mouths faithfully, and then you fill our mouths with the word that will bring conviction, that will bring enlightenment, that will bring regeneration, that will bring faith and repentance. And we do pray, Lord God, for our nation. We're asking, Lord God, you can change Mr. Obama's heart. You can give him a new heart, Lord. And all of our leaders in Washington and throughout the nation, you can do this. We ask that you would do this to stop, Lord, the necessity of oncoming judgment throughout our land. Oh God, open up the eyes of the people of the United States to see that these things are not happening by chance, but that you are very real and that you are rapping on the doors of our hearts to get our attention towards our sin, Lord God, and our responsibility towards you. So we ask for these things today in the name of Jesus. Amen.